Father God, it's so humbling to recognize another year has come and gone, and yet another year is ahead of us. For many, maybe that feeling is daunting. For others, it's exciting. Lord, we've been reminded of loss this morning. We've been reminded of the excitement of the future and recommitting ourselves. God, I just want to pray for whoever needs to hear either one of those messages, Lord. I pray that that would be a message that they would be able to hear, not just in their ears, but in their heart and their mind, God, because you are the Lord of it all. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just help us, spur us on in 2026 to be the people that you've called us to be. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to really continue to walk in faithfulness and obedience to who you are and what you've done for us, Lord, that the cross would be not something we just remember once a week, but truly throughout the weeks ahead, the days ahead. God, would you be honored and glorified in all that we do. Thank you for this morning that we get a chance to gather in your name. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. And all the church said, and apparently Judah does as well. So thank you, my little six-month-old. So I want to welcome you. Happy New Year. I guess it's really that rough already, huh? Happy New Year. Let's try. Okay, there we go. All right, it's not too bad yet, at least. All right, good. So I want to welcome you into this series, and I got to tell you, there's a lot to unpack today as we dive in headfirst into this topic of being fully human and what does that mean, reclaiming God's design in a confused culture. And so what I want to do today is make sure, you know, they always say when you're preaching, make sure you know your audience. And so I'm going to go ahead and ask real quick, who here are humans? If you didn't raise your hand, please go get another cup of coffee. You can come back in and in a little bit. So we last week we began with the question, who are you? Now, we identify the world as the one who's asking that question, and Chris kind of alluded to that idea of self-help, becoming better, a better version of ourselves, and there's nothing wrong with that in particular, except when we do that without the foundation of Jesus. And so last week we ended on, instead of asking, who are you, we asked the question, whose are you? Because, well, that's the gospel question. That is the question that we see throughout Scripture, is this finding your identity in who God says we are, in who God says all human beings are, hence the question, if you're a human. And so we ended with this statement, like, you're fully human when you're fully His, and that surrender and that idea. And so we're going to continue on with that foundation, but asking another question, what does it mean to be human? Okay, that's where we're going today. What does it mean to be human? Now, have you ever asked a question and then realized that question is like such a big question, it could change your life? Like the answer to that question? That's kind of like today, like when you asked maybe a question, some of you, will you be my wife? Right? That's a game changer kind of question, right? Or what are we going to have for dinner? That's another big game-changer question. That changes a lot at our house. But we ask these questions that have a lot of potency, and I'll say, what does it mean to be human is one of those questions that, I'll be honest with you, when I first presented this series, I didn't quite know how deep and far-reaching this really is. And so I have a confession to make. There are many... I'll say the word, the phrase loose ends, but not because something's unraveling. It's because when you pull, you just keep pulling and pulling and pulling because there's so much to this idea of being human. And I'll be honest with you today that we're going to be touching on some really sensitive topics because you can't answer this question without applying it in some very practical ways today. And so I want to share with you that some may think, well, Darren might be getting political today. Darren might be touching on some of these issues for pet projects. Listen, if the Bible speaks on it, we need to be really clear on it. And so I want to just up front know that before anything was political, it was always biblical. And so that's where we're going to anchor ourselves in Scripture today, not being a part of a right or a left party. So with that confession, let's see if we can't make a mess of things this morning, all right? Okay, so if you have a Bible, smartphones, tablet, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's going to be our starting point today. And we call our Bibles our swords, so if you have your swords handy, you also will want to just kind of be ready, because we're going to be all over the place today, all right? We have lots of passages, lots of scripture to look up, and I'm going to do my best to keep us on the rails. And so we're going to answer this question by answering three more questions, all right? That's what we're going to do today. So the three questions to help us answer the one question is, what makes us human in the first place? All right, we're going to begin there. And then if you're made in God's image, what went wrong? Now, these questions may not make a ton of sense yet because we haven't gotten the biblical framework, but we'll get there. And then this third question we're going to ask at the end is, if you're already bearing God's image, why do we need Jesus? These three questions, I think, will help us answer what does it mean to be human. And to kick us off, before we dive into Genesis, what I wanted to do is share a little video that help us answer one and two, and you'll see this as we set things up later, that one and two really will be answered hand in hand together. And this little video from the Bible Project does a really good job setting the stage for both being created in God's image and what went wrong. Let's take a look.
The book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and its storyline divides into two main parts. There's chapters 1 through 11, which tell the story of God and the whole world. And then there's chapters 12 through 50, which zoom in and tell the story of God and just one man, Abraham, and then his family. And these two parts are connected by a hinge story at the beginning of chapter 12. And this design, it gives us a clue to how to understand the message of the book as a whole and how it introduces the story of the whole Bible. So the book begins with God taking the disorder and the darkness described in the second sentence of the Bible, and God brings out of it order and beauty and goodness. He makes a world where life can flourish. And God makes these creatures called humans, or Adam in Hebrew. He makes them in his image, which has to do with their role and purpose in God's world. So the humans are made to be reflections of God's character out into the world, and they're appointed as God's representatives to rule his world on his behalf, which in context means to harness all of its potential, to care for it, and make it a place where even more life can flourish. God blesses the humans. It's a key word in this book. And he gives them a garden. It's like a place from which they begin starting to build this new world. Now, the key is that the humans have a choice about how they're going to go about building this world. And that's represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up till now, God has provided and defined what is good and what is not good. But now God is giving the humans the dignity and the freedom of a choice. Are they going to trust God's definition of good and evil, or are they going to seize autonomy and define good and evil for themselves? And the stakes are really high. To rebel against God is to embrace death, because you're turning away from the giver of life himself. This is represented by the tree of life. And so in chapter 3, a mysterious figure, a snake, enters into the story. The snake's given no introduction other than it's a creature that God made. And it becomes clear that it's a creature in rebellion against God, and it wants to lead the humans into rebellion and their death. The snake tells a different story about the tree and the choice. It says that seizing the knowledge of good and evil are not going to bring death, that it's actually the way to life and becoming like God themselves. Now, the irony of this is tragic, because we know the humans, they're already like God. They were made to reflect God's image. But instead of trusting God, the humans seize autonomy. They take the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, and in an instant, the whole story spirals out of control.
If you know your Bible in the Old Testament, like, that does such a good job of articulating, like, where we find ourselves today in both the chaos and in creation. And did you notice one of the key turning points in this is this little phrase here, the idea of the choice, that there is a choice that you and I have being created in the image of God to think, to love, to create, to choose, to whether we're going to honor God or reject and rebel against him. And that's what happens in Genesis 3. But before everything goes, spirals out of control and goes south, what I want to do today is look at Genesis 2, and then we're going to look at Genesis 1 quickly to set the framework Because God says something about humanity, about what it is to be created in the image of God, and all of that early, before everything spirals out of control, because we have to understand what God intended, not what we currently see in our broken world that we see today. And that's what Genesis helps us do. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible or smartphone handy, you can just follow along on the screen. But in verse 7 of chapter 2, God reveals how this happened. Okay, verse 7. Then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Now, we'll just assume he's God. He probably had really good breath. Breathing into your nostrils, not the greatest thing in the morning, right? But we'll say he had a breath mint or something, right? So here we are. He's breathing life into human beings. And what's interesting, and this is what that video was referring to, is the word Adam. Now, Adam, you think about Adam and Eve. Well, yes, that could have been their names, but also really what's being spoken of here is what they are. Adam being human or man. And what I love about this is the Hebrew kind of has a literal playing on of words, because the word ground or earth is Adama. And so literally God formed Adam from Adama. And so it's just an interesting correlation that we see what God is speaking to, both man and dust being created. Now, that isn't all what God says here, because that's how it happened. But what makes humans so different than all of creation is spoken in Genesis chapter 1. So you can turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and take a look at this. So we see in verse 26, this reveals God's plan. So he says, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. Now here again, we see that word Adam being used to be man or human. Right? And this is what the video was talking about. Humans are to reflect God's character, to be representatives and rule on the earth, to harness the creative powers, and this is all to be this great blessing. This is important to understand. Like, this is what God designed and what he created and what he desired to have happen, because he desired this to be in his image, male and female, he would create them. And this distinguishes human beings from the rest of creation. That's why he says they will rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry upon the ground. That's why the Melvilles are constantly trapping little squirrels, right? These little monsters. They got to get them, right? Because we're supposed to be governing over them. We're ruling over these creatures. Now, this is a fundamental idea to understand about humanity, and in specifically, the image of God. Now, there's this Latin word that you might have noticed the title of the sermon today. Imago Dei is a Latin phrase that means in the image of God. Now, this phrase, this idea, is the foundation that impacts all of our lives and, frankly, even all of creation. Because nothing in all of creation bears that image. And that isn't just physical image, right? This is about rational thinking. This is about relational commitment, or we love and commune with one another. This is about being a creative person, right? Whether it be art or building structure, moral. Right, we discern right and wrong. We understand ruling, and not just ruling in domination, but ruling and being a steward of what we've been given. That's part of our responsibility as humans. All right, we're spiritual. All right, we worship, we talk to God, we hope. These are all aspects of what this means to be created in and reflect the image of God. So God had a plan. Hey, let's do this. And then he says in verse 27, so then God created human beings in his own image. The image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And so what I want you just to see right off is that we are the only creatures that have both earthly and eternal aspects to our life, that we are both dust and divinity. And this is, at least in part, what makes human beings so sacred, and where every life matters. It doesn't matter your ability, your age, your condition. We are human beings created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And so, again, this becomes a foundational part of what we want to understand about becoming fully human or being fully human. And so here's a key takeaway that I want us to all sort of begin with today, and we'll carry this through throughout the series, is that the moment you were conceived, you became an image bearer. And this is really important. Not because of anything you did, but because God gave you Imago Dei. He gave you his image from the very beginning. As he's breathing, dust up your nostrils, right? Right? But as he's forming us into being, he says, this is what I desire for you and the entire human race. Now, again, I go back to that hinge point because we God had a choice of creating creation. Now we have that same choice. We either are going to choose to use those qualities to honor God or rebel against him. And that's where we get into Genesis 3 in the fall. And so we see this playing out even in our day today, right? Cruelty instead of compassion. Selfishness instead of love. Destructiveness instead of creativity. And so one of the things we got to understand what happened is that sin distorted our ability to reflect the image of God. And what I want to do is use an illustration that I hope we can connect with, and probably you can, because many of you, more than likely, just by looking at you this morning, you probably looked into a mirror. All right? So we understand. Now, how do mirrors work? Okay? If you look into a mirror this morning, did you go into the bathroom and look in the mirror with the lights off? Some of you, I can tell, you probably should have more light, but just kidding. All right? So if you look into a mirror when it's dark, can you see the reflection? Not very well, right? If the room is totally dark, the mirror does nothing, right? So the mirror works when there is light, and that light is revealed, and then that mirror, its job is to reflect whatever is in front of the mirror, right? So it reflects what the light reveals. But what happens if that mirror is cracked? All right? Naturally, it distorts the image that it's in front. Now, let me ask you another question. What happens to the light? Nothing. Nothing happens to the light, right? The light is still perfect. The light still reveals truth, but the mirror itself can no longer reflect what that light is supposed to be reflecting because it's cracked, it's broken. See, this is exactly what sin has done. You and I are the mirror. God is the light. And though the light is still perfect, you and I distort the image of God. We've fractured it. We're broken it. Not because necessarily we want to, but because that's what happened with the fall. Right? God's presence is still fully a reality. Right? We can still love. We can still create. We can still acknowledge right and wrong. But we don't reflect the image as clearly anymore because sin broke us. All right, and this is what we're talking about when we say the fall, sin, right? In Genesis chapter 3, these are the realities that is going on. Now, I need to get to something that's really important because we can't just look at someone and say, oh, well, this person over here, yeah, they really reflect the image of God, and then this person over here, no they're way off. You know, as much as maybe as nice as that would be to be able to do that, that's not how image bearing works. Again, it's not something that we do. It's something that's given to us. It's inerrant. And so there's questions that come to my mind, at least, when thinking about this and then thinking about our world around us. Like, for example, when we see someone that's born with disabilities, or we see someone with Down syndrome, or people born without limbs or severe mental or physical impairments, are these defective image bearers? Did God make a mistake? So these are tensions that our world is sort of pointing at and say, oh, God isn't real because look at these people. They're born in this particular way. Surely God couldn't be in charge of all of that. And if he is in charge of it, surely he's a wicked God. Why would we ever want to worship him? See, these are the tensions that we face. And so what I want to do is answer this in three different ways that I think is going to bring us clearly to what are we really talking about as far as being human. And so the first answer to understand this is, the fall broke everything, right? It did. Everything we see, everything we experience on this side of eternity is touched by the fall in some way. In fact, Romans 8 tells us, for we know that the whole creation, okay, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, this is the imagery of From Genesis 3 till now, the whole creation has been groaning. It's been complaining. It's been suffering because of sin in our world. And so we think of disease, right? You think of genetic mutations. You think of birth defects. You think of cancer, Alzheimer's, right? All of it are consequences of living in a fallen world. But take heart, because listen, the fall broke everything, but didn't destroy the image. Again, right, this is like the sin broke the mirror, but didn't change the light. That's what we're talking about. And so no matter whatever sin issue or thing that you may have personally experienced or maybe have seen in our world today, this is a key point we got to go back to, right? You don't earn the image, you bear it because God gave every human imago Dei. All right, so that's the first answer. We got to understand that this is a critical part, that everything is broken, and yet the image of God is still intact because of who he is. All right, second answer to this is God doesn't make mistakes. He makes image bearers. Now, some people will say, well, God allowed this disability or whatever thing we want to put our finger on. I'm using that in a very general way. Doesn't that mean that he made a mistake? And the simple answer is, no, it doesn't mean that he made a mistake. What it means is that you and I might have a limited view of what being created in the image of God really looks like. And so what it means is that God is sovereign and that he does allow us to live in a fallen and broken world, and things are going to break. But here's what's amazing about this answer too, is that God can take what the fall broke and use it for his glory. We're going to circle back to this one, but the cross is what is the best example of what sin can throw at us, right? The cruelty, the shame, the dishonoring of Jesus on the cross, and then God reveals his power and authority 3 days later by showing his power in the resurrection, all right? Now, again, I could just move on from that, but I want to show you in Scripture like a case in point, or what God can and is doing oftentimes in these moments. And so this feels maybe a little more tangible for us. So if you want to look up Exodus 4, you see in Exodus 4 verse 11 that God says to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind?" And then there's this question, but really it's the assumption, is it not I, the Lord? Now, God isn't causing disabilities for fun. What is he setting up here? Even in a broken world, I am sovereign, God says, and I can use every person, including those the world will call, quote unquote, defective, for my purposes. And you say, well, how? Where does that actually play out? Well, you turn to your New Testament in John chapter 9, okay? We fast forward to a man who was born blind, and Jesus' disciples, right? They're seeing all of this. They see the brokenness in the humanity around them, and this guy here, he is born blind, and they ask him an honest question, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because that was the assumption, right? Sin caused the deformity or whatever was going on. That was some kind of sin consequence. So who's really at fault, Jesus, the parent or the guy? And Jesus answers. He says something here. It was not because of sins, his sins or his parents' sins. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. And if you know the rest of John 9, what happens? Jesus spits in some dust, rubs it around, puts the little goop on his eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he comes back healed. The disability wasn't a mistake. It was an opportunity for God's glory to be revealed in a way that would never have otherwise been able to happen. And I'm going to say the same is true today. That perhaps we need to look past our poor and narrow perspective of how we define image bearing and look closer to what God is revealing to us through them. Which leads me to this third answer. And that is, image bearing isn't about function, it's about design. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 1, again, he has a plan, right? Okay? Genesis 1 tells us, right? Hey, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. Plan A. That's what we want to do. All right? So then the very next verse says, hey, he completes the plan. We did it. We created them in our image, male and female. The reason I kind of position it this way is to show you that God intentionally designed humans to be the pinnacle of his creation. Now, this is not some strange, like, human superiority complex, okay? This is God's design and what he desired so you and I could be in relationship with him, so that we could share in these same godlike attributes and ultimately reflect him, bring him glory, and that everything we would do would ultimately point back to him. But here is where the world, our culture, confuses that logic. And so we'll use this equation, worth versus or equals function. And here are some phrases that I think could be familiar to us here, right? You can think clearly, you are valuable. Think work context, think cultural context, think maybe even in your home, right? You've been called worthless because of you couldn't figure out something. You're stupid. You can't think clearly. You can work. Oh, then you matter. You can contribute to society. You deserve to live. You are independent, therefore you have dignity. These are the kinds of things that our culture, and I'll say the confused culture, continues to speak into. And maybe some of us have kind of, well, it makes logic sense. I mean, yeah, sure, yeah, we should all be able to work and do what we can. The problem is that these are called utilitarian ethics, and you're only valuable if you're useful. And that logic, though may at times make sense, if we take it to its end, is dangerous and ungodly. And that's why I use the phrase confused culture. That's why this whole series we've been kind of driving at that idea. Because we see this idea being twisted now into our culture. And this is where we get into issues like abortion. Okay? If it's not life until it can statement. So it's not life until it can survive outside the womb. Performance. It's not life until the person can think. It's not a person until it's wanted. But here's the reality. Over 67% of pregnancies with Down syndrome diagnose end in abortion. All right, in Iceland, nearly 100% of Down syndrome pregnancies are terminated. Why? Because the world looks at children with Down syndrome and says they won't be able to function like normal people. They're going to be a burden. They won't be able to contribute. They're not going to help me achieve my goals in life. And so it's function-based worth. All right, another one is euthanasia. Right, and so some of the logic is applied here. Countries like Canada, Netherlands, Belgium have legalized euthanasia, and the reason for this continues to expand. It used to be that terminal illness and unbearable pain were the two reasons for this. But now it includes depression, mental illness, disability, being elderly, being tired of life. And there was some research done in Canada. Over 13,000 people died by euthanasia in 2022. Cases included people euthanized for poverty, homeless, and hearing loss. These are not terminal illness. And the logic is, again, that function equals value. But God says, you are still bearing my image. Your life still matters. And this logic, when we take it to its ultimate end, church, and I'm telling you, like, in the United States, these kinds of things are knocking at our door. If we take it to its end, we start thinking like Peter Singer, right, with infanticide. Here's what he has to say, who's a Princeton University professor. Human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. The life of a newborn is of less value than a life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. Or he believes that parents should have the right 28 days after birth to decide whether to keep a baby. I only bring this up, and this may for some of you sound really extreme, but I only bring this up because this is the end game. When we don't find value imputed to us by God from birth, this is the end game for function-based worth. And I'll even add in here some caregivers, because it doesn't only affect those who are sick or disabled. Maybe you yourself might have a parent who's senior and failing, or maybe dealing with some kind of terminal illness, or parents of children who have severe disabilities. And the world comes around and they say things like, why don't you just put them out of their misery? Why didn't you abort when you had the chance? How can you afford to care for them? Isn't it exhausting? Wouldn't you rather have a normal life? And these statements are assuming that caring for someone who can't function independently or needs you to survive is a waste. Listen, our world is confused. Our world is impatient when it comes to dealing with people that slow us down, that get in our way of our dreams. It's an inconvenience to my life. Why would I want to carry that any longer? And yet, church, I want to remind us that King Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. Where does Jesus get this claim? He gets it because we bear the image of God. That we have the ability to treat one another, and in so doing, reflecting the image, the imago Dei, the image of God. James 1:27, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God and Father, and the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Listen, what are we learning here? Caring for the weak and vulnerable and needy isn't a burden, it's worship. But we got to look at it through this biblical lens, because the world will not tell you this. All right, the world doesn't have that foundation of whose they are. They just want to know who you are. All right, and then define that in whatever ambiguous way they can. And we're saying we stand on the solid rock of Jesus to make that definition. And how easy is it, and hear the warning of James, how easy is it to kind of hear the whispers of culture and define value of life through those terms? And yet James says very clearly, don't you dare let the world corrupt you by its confusion. Now, I need to share with you a personal note on this. Because this verse launched Becky and I into a journey of foster care, which ultimately led to our adopting three boys. And over the course of those years of fostering and adoption, I'm not going to lie, we were brought to a point of asking the question, is it worth it? Because you expose yourself to some of the worst the world has to offer. You expose yourself to things that are not normal. At least you hope aren't normal. There were times in which I had to ask, I don't know how we're going to pay for that, because we decided to take this journey. There were times that I had wished I had my normal life back. But as I've thought through the challenges that we have endured, I recognize that God has humbled me in ways that I never otherwise would have been. He gave me compassion where judgment once stood. He opened my eyes to pain and to trauma that I had only heard about. Is it easy? No. Because following Jesus rarely is. Is it worth it? It's worth it when I can continually keep my eye on the prize of why we're doing this, of why we're choosing to take a difficult road. And this is the end game, right? This is like as broken as my mirror is, I don't want to like put myself on any pedestal. All I'm saying is that when we choose to take those roads that Jesus is describing is the way of reflecting him, it's going to be hard. And so as broken as our mirrors are, my hope, and I want to encourage you, that even in just a little way, we can reflect God's image, that the world would be able to see in this potent and powerful way who God really is through the love and compassion that we can share. And maybe that is some encouragement for you who are the caregivers, or maybe you who are going through those very challenging seasons, maybe a lifelong battle. Right, let me breathe some hope into you that Jesus will see you at the end to say, well done. Because he also says in Matthew 25, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. I was needy, vulnerable, and desperate, and you did something about it. This, church, is the reflection of God's glory to a lost and confused world. Okay, this is why he's calling the church to be the hands and feet of Jesus, because we want to reflect the image of God that he has given to all of humanity, and that through our love and compassion that we can have through Christ make a difference. And I need to say something really important as well to those who maybe have been a part of an abortion or euthanasia or some other thing that they believe the world, and maybe have found to realize that, you know, that wasn't the most biblical thing to do. That wasn't the most God-honoring thing to do. And let me just say that none of these things are the unforgivable sin. That there is grace and that there is mercy waiting for you. And maybe this is something you can remember, or you put in your back pocket. Maybe you share it with somebody who maybe you know has walked through these kinds of waters. Listen, God's grace is bigger. It is ginormous. So much bigger than your worst moment. And I know that we all could probably look in the mirror and see a lot of things that we would do different. So take that today. That God's grace is so much bigger than your worst moment. And this is why we go back to answer two, right? If you have it or not, circle it, okay? Like, this is the miraculous mystery of God's redemptive work. Is that he can take the darkest realities and he can bring about his glory. That it doesn't mean that sin's okay. It doesn't mean that it isn't going to minimize the pain. But God will bring about redemption. And he takes the shattered pieces and he puts them back together. And he takes the deepest guilt and he washes it clean. And he takes the unbearable pain and he brings healing in that moment. And you know how that happens? 1 John tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just some of it, not little parts, not the mediocre sins, all of it. And so maybe you're sitting here today, I don't know what things you've done or not done or whatever. God loves you. He is with you. And he wants you to bring whatever pain or baggage or effect of sin that has on your life and bring it to him. And to recognize that you bear his image because he gave it to you. In fact, if we're really honest, we all are disabled to some degree, aren't we? And maybe not physically, and maybe it's so obvious that everyone can see, but I'm telling you, greed has disabled us. Selfishness has disabled us. Pride has disabled us. Right? You pick any one of these things that maybe are so common in our lives, and all of these things disable us. And yet, we come equally bearing the image of God because of what Christ has done. And so we've answered these two questions, as I had mentioned. Let's go back to the beginning here. What makes us human in the first place? Imago Dei, right? The image-bearing reality that we have that God has given. Right? If we're made then in the image of God, what went wrong? Well, what went wrong? Sin, the fall. But glory to God that he wasn't destroyed in the process. Right? Just the reflection of that. And so I want to answer this final question this morning as we wrap things up. Is that if we're already bearing God's image, why do we need Jesus? Now, some of you, maybe you're already there and you get it. Let me just spell it out one more time for all of us, because this is such an important and potent question that we need to understand. This really is the foundation of things. It's because without Christ, we continue to be enslaved and fractured image bearers. All right, and this is, we talked a little bit about this last week in Romans 6:20, right? When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation of doing right. So that means you were enslaved to sin, you were enslaved to performance, to fear, to addiction, because there was something that you're building your foundation on. And we call that sand, right? If it's not of God, it's of sand. And so Romans tells us, like, you're a slave to sin. You don't have the obligation of doing right. But because you don't have that obligation, that spurring on to do right, you might be capable of creating yourself, but you can't create yourself into wholeness. And that is a distinction that only Jesus can do, right? Like, that's what we're talking about. Like, you're a cracked mirror trying to uncrack yourself. That doesn't really work, okay? But the good news is that the solution is Jesus. Why? Because he's the perfect image of God. Okay? Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Think of this. This is the description of who Jesus is, and this is why he can put us back together. He is the who Adam and Eve could not maintain being in the garden. Jesus is fully human, fully alive, fully reflecting God. And so in Christ, Imago Dei is restored. In Christ, John 8 is fulfilled, because when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own because you were bought with a price. Colossians 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. These are just a handful of verses to tell you that you are secure, it is settled, it is unchanging. When God looks at you, he sees Christ, the perfect image. And you are being restored to your full humanity. Which I will say leads us to the greatest paradox, I think, in the gospel, and that's when Jesus restores humanity, he says, whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Okay, the world says, find yourself. Jesus says, lose yourself and you'll find yourself in me. Okay, the world says, create your identity. Jesus says, die to yourself and receive your identity in me. And here's the miracle. The miracle is that when you lose yourself in Christ, you'll find yourself fully known, fully redeemed, and fully human. Okay, sin has made you less human because it's fractured and broken and enslaved us. Not the image that God desired, not what God created in Genesis 1 and 2. But Christ has come to restore that image fully. If you were sitting on the chairs, you might have noticed the blue wristbands. That's why we have these words here, the series Fully Human, and on there, known, redeemed, and sent. These three words are going to be words we're going to continue to come back to. And by the way, if the one sitting on your chair is too big, then go to the welcome desk. You can have a smaller one. There's one waiting for you. But I want you to be invited into this. And I don't know where you stand with Jesus this new year. Maybe some of you are recommitting yourselves to this. So here is an invitation. It's a quote by Oswald Chambers. And I want us all to kind of think deeply about this invitation, because it requires us to pause long enough to really be humble and willing to assess our lives through this lens of what Christ has done. That we would lose ourselves, and in so losing ourselves, gaining it fully through Christ. Here's what he says. Am I willing to reduce myself simply to me. Determinedly to strip myself of all my friends think of me, of all I think of myself, and to hand that simple, naked self over to God. You're invited in this moment to do that. To strip away whatever it is that you think the world has said about you, whatever your friends have said, whatever your family has said, maybe whatever you think about yourself. And come humbly before Christ. And in so losing yourself, gain your whole humanity through Christ. God in heaven, this is a humble message to share. It is so potent and powerful to the reality of who you are and what you have done in creation. From the dawn of time, you have given us this image to bear. And some days we do it well, and other days we don't. But even in the doings, Lord, none of that matters in our intrinsic value of what you have given us. You have stamped image bearer. No matter what we believe, no matter who we are, no matter the background or choices that we've made. And you've done that so that we can find completeness and wholeness, not in ourselves, but in who you are. And God, I pray that this morning, if there's anyone that needs prayer, maybe to take those steps, God, would they come forward? Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that needs to more of a recalibration of how they view humanity, maybe they're being discouraged by all the brokenness and sin that surrounds them. Lord God, I pray that you would help us see clearly the way forward that Christ gives, that we can surrender and come before you. Thank you for Jesus. And we pray this together in his holy name.